weeks, 3 weeks ago, I went ahead and introduced us into the book of Esther, and we studied Esther chapter 1, and then Brent covered for me 2 weeks ago and went over Esther chapter 2, and I appreciate Brent and his willingness to do that as I was on vacation. And so tonight we're going to go into chapter 3, but I just kind of want to refresh our minds of what we've learned so far in Esther. I know a lot of times we leave stories like this to our children's classrooms. We start to think of these as children's stories, but there's so much. And the more we grow in our faith, the more we start to realize what is being revealed by God in the stories that are shared in here. So I want us to make sure that we don't just make these things left to the children. Find the things, the truths that God is trying to share with us as we do study the book of Esther. In chapter 1, we are introduced to King Ahasuerus. The Israelites are underneath Persian rule at this time, the Media-Persian rule. And King Ahasuerus is, I believe, number 3 or 4 in the list of kings. There were some minor ones in there. You had Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, which is also known as King Xerxes, and then after him, King Artaxerxes. There were some short ones in there that were real brief reigns and stuff in between. Would have been the third one that we would have known about, that's written in the Bible, that's talked about. And Brent reiterated to you guys that Esther falls in a time between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 1 through 6 is before Esther. Then there's that gap between Ezra 6 and 7, and that's where Esther falls in between, is in that section. So we need to remember this was not a good time. The people of Israel were in captivity. They were under the control of the Persians because of their disobedience to God over the years. God allowed them to be enslaved to the Babylonians. Now the Persians have taken over the Babylonians. And here's where they're at right now. This book brings us into the capital city of Susa. This is where we start to find out that King Ahasuerus, he does like to have great banquets. He had a 6-month banquet party, invited all the noblemen, the princes, because King Darius, which was before him, failed to conquer Greece. And so King Ahasuerus was wanting to go ahead and finish that. He was wanting to accomplish it. This was a way to wine and dine, show all of his greatness. And then he even wants to show off his wife, Vashti, however you want to pronounce it. And she refused. So we find out he consoles with his wise men, his guys that are supposed to give him good counsel, and they tell him to make a decree that would no longer allow Vashti or Vashti to be in his presence, and that he had the opportunity to replace her as queen. He even spread the word. He decided to create submission of the women to their husbands by making a law, a decree, that was encouraged because they're afraid that her appeal or her refusal to appear as King Ahasuerus had commanded would teach all women to go ahead and refuse their husbands. So they decide they're going to make a law that you must be subject to your husbands. In chapter 2, then, that's where Brent brought us into, and this is where we're introduced to Queen Esther, she wasn't queen yet, Hadassah, that was her Hebrew name, Esther is her Persian name. She was, and this is one of the great lessons out of this part that I notice is, when we think of Hadassah, she was born while they're in captivity. She was orphaned. She was raised by her uncle. She was taken away from her uncle. She was to be brought before the king to sleep with the king. If the king was pleased with her, then she could become queen. If she was not, if he was not, then she would go to the house of the concubines. It's not such a great story, Esther's life, to this point. Things get better, but what do we in society usually think of when we think of an orphan girl who's raised by her uncle? We don't expect a lot out of them, do we, a lot of times? We like to put them down here. They're just, maybe things will go well for them, and we don't usually put them at a high level. But, as Brent pointed out, what were some of the characteristics we've seen of Esther? What were some of the things we learned about Esther that Brent taught 2 weeks ago? I'm obedient. So she listens. She takes advice from her uncle. We also see later that she takes advice also from Haggai, who was in charge of the women's care and stuff before they went before the king, the eunuch. What else? She's humble. And what do we always see in the Bible with God? What's he oppose? The proud. And he shows grace to those that are humble. So we see a characteristic of Esther. How did God use her? She was humble. She listened to those that were older, that were willing to give advice. Those are good qualities. Those are great qualities. That's qualities we should maybe look upon ourselves and say, how am I doing on my humbleness? How am I doing on taking advice from those that have more experience, more knowledge? So these were some of the things that we've seen in Esther. The world, usually, like I said, the world shuns away from people that are in the situation that Esther's in. Esther, because of her humbleness, her willing to listen, to take advice, what did people see in her? It says she found favor in the sight of everyone. Everyone seen the good in Esther. Do people see that in us? Would people say they take favor in Mark? Is Mark a good person in this world? Would people see that godliness in me? Because we know it's because of her attitude, her behavior that brings the favor. Would people say that about me? And that's one of the questions as I did the study I think about is like, do I bring favor? Do I show favor to, do others find favor in me? Am I someone that people would say, yes, that's a godly man. Yes, that's a person that does good. So they went through all that. Esther is the one that the king finds favor with, King Ahasuerus. He places a crown upon her head. She becomes queen. It took a year of it. We did find out there was a huge timeline between also from when this book started to when Esther became queen, and that was how many years?
Four.
Yeah, it was in the third year of his reign was where it started. It was in the seventh year of his reign that she becomes queen. And what we're going to see here in a little bit is there's going to be another gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So it progresses quite a bit, pretty quickly. We read this and we think of everything happening quickly. That's another lesson we need to learn is God has his own time frame to accomplish the things he wants to accomplish. And Brent pointed out in Isaiah 44, where God told Isaiah hundreds of years before it ever happened about Cyrus was going to allow the people to go back and lay the foundation of the temple. God has his timeline. We are a nation of we want it now, we want to see results now, we want everything now. And we have to learn to rely on, as we studied Nahum and Habakkuk, we realize that God's got control of it all. God always has control of it all. And God's not going to do things on our timeline. God's going to do things on His timeline. He knows what He wants to happen. And it's hard sometimes because we think of, well, the Jews went back to Jerusalem to build the temple. All of them didn't go back. It's a terrible place where they're at. They stayed. What type of evil world do we live in today? Should we not really be shining? I mean, I think of the favor part. Should we really not be shining during this time when all the world is dark? What would people say about those that don't come to worship all the time? Those that don't, we start to look at the, oh, well, they're not godly people. They're not, and we start to judge, we start to look at them, and we could do that with Esther too, right? It's easy, and as I read some of the, because I read other people's sermons, I wanted to see, and I listened to other people's sermons, I want to hear what other people are saying, and there was Church of Christ, and some of them did talk about, oh, that these are ungodly people, but it's like Brent pointed out, he kind of gave you a heads up, what's coming is you're going to see that God is faithful. God remains faithful, and God is faithful to the promises He gave. He gave promises all the way back in Isaiah. You got to see it in Daniel where He talked about that the fall of Babylon would happen, that the Persians would take over. He is always faithful to His promises, and He promised to take care of His remnant, and He did it. Was it in the time frame that they probably expected? No. And do we sometimes also put time frames on stuff? Do we expect God to fix things now? God, we're an ungodly nation. Do we pray that God will just take care of it now and expect Him to do it now? Or do we allow Him to do things at His will, at His time? And how about us focusing on, are we showing that favor? Are we showing the world His light as we're in a dark world? Are we living kind of like Esther was? Even though we don't know, God is not mentioned in this book. We know that. But that might have been just the writer. Maybe the writer wasn't godly. Maybe the writer, we still do not know who the writer of Esther is. We don't know why God was not mentioned in this book, but we do see the hand of God at work throughout this book. We see that there are things, and you'll see it in chapter 4, that there are things that they do that show that there's some godliness here that's going on. But I don't want to get too far into there. But so after all this, after Esther is made queen, Mordecai, he's sitting at the gate. And we know that Mordecai is a caring uncle, or not uncle, cousin, because he was at the gate. He was always checking on Esther, seeing how she was. And one day while he's sitting at the gate, he finds out a plot to kill King Ahasuerus. And this was by two officials that guarded the gate. And Mordecai tells Esther. Esther tells King Ahasuerus. And it was written in the book of Annals of the Kings. Now, it's not in the Chronicles. It's in the Bible because the Chronicles in the Bible, 2 Chronicles ends with the story of Cyrus allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the foundations. And that's where our Chronicles ends. But it was written in the King's Annals, the King's Chronicles. It was written in their books. His name was written of what he did to save the king. This was a Persian Empire again, so it was probably written in the Persian Annals of what happened here. And that's where chapter 2 ends. So now we're starting in chapter 3. And again, remember, there's going to be quite a time period between chapters 2 and chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all princes who were with him. So now we are introduced to Haman. Haman, it calls him the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, where have you heard the name Agag from? Who was Agag? Does anyone remember? He was the king of the Amalekites. And he was the king that... Very good. That Saul spared. They were supposed to... Remember God told Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites, the whole nation, women, children, everything in that nation. But Saul spared King Agag, and he also saved the best animals. And he said, which was for sacrifice. And he pleaded. That was the downfall of Saul, when he allowed King Agag to live and use the animals to sacrifice to God. Because God told him one thing and he did another. Now, scholars will say that there's a good possibility that Haman is maybe a descendant. I doubt he's a descendant because all the Amalekites were killed except for King Agag. So I don't believe that probably is a good theory by the scholars. But the that was a word used by the first century as enemies of the Jews. And you'll see it here later in Esther 2, where it talks about that he's the enemy of the Jew. It'll mention again him as an Agagite and that he's an enemy of the Jews. And so that's where that, more than likely, that was what he was referring to, that it was not because he was a descendant of King Agag. So he is now promoted. Haman is now promoted over all the princes. So he's second in command, pretty much, is what you're seeing. And starting in verse 2, and all the king's servants who are at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now, here again is another thing where people start to throw theories out there. I will tell you, the book of Esther, nor anywhere in the Bible, does it say why Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. There are lots of theories of, well, he was trying to be godly and didn't bow down because we're not to bow down to any other gods. He wasn't told to worship him. He was told to pay honor and to bow down. And Mordecai refused, and he did not answer. There is no answer anywhere in here, so let's not try answering, why did Mordecai not bow down? We don't have the answer. He was a Jew, but we don't know why he didn't bow down. It's not mentioned here in the Bible. He never gave a direct answer to anyone why he did not bow down. So, yeah, he is a Jew, but it still doesn't say why he did not bow down to, why he refused the king's commands, because that was the question. Why do you transgress against the king's commands? And he never gave an answer. So we're not going to assume, because there again, we talked about that. Let's not put words in that are not in here. Let's not put just ideas. Let's let the Bible speak where the Bible speaks. Let the Bible be silent where the Bible is silent. So does not give us an answer. So we're just going to leave it there. We can speculate all we want. We can best guess it. We can have our ideas, but it's not something I'm going to teach because it would just be my idea. And it's not written. Verse 4. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And that's, again, all we know. They told him, they told Haman that he was a Jew, that Mordecai is a Jew, that will not bow down to you, will not give honor to you. So the other servants went and told Haman, you go figure out this. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So now we see Haman's not just furious with Mordecai, and this is why I believe that you can use that the Agagite is actually someone that was an enemy of the Israelites. What you're seeing is he wants to kill all the Jews. It's not just Mordecai won't bow down to me. There was something more to this. He wanted all the Jews gone. He wanted to destroy that nation of God. So, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year, so now we're in the 12th year. So we went from the 7th year in chapter 2, when Esther was made queen, now we're in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, when this story is unfolding. So we've jumped another 5 years. Pur, that is Lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So here he is, and he's trying to figure it out for 12 months. How do I handle this with Mordecai? From Nisan to Adar, all the way from the first month of the year till the last month of the year, he's casting lots day by day. How do I handle this? He's not sure how to handle this with Mordecai. So now in verse 8, we see what he's going to do. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." Does this sound like he's kind of exaggerating and making it sound like everyone is bad? Everyone, because he's seen Mordecai, now this is his way to avenge. Now it's all these people, King Ahasuerus. It's all of them are just bad. All of them are have their own laws. They don't follow the king's laws. He's making it a bigger thing than it is, right? Because what is he trying to convince King Ahasuerus? We're going to find out here in a minute what he wants to do. Because he already tells him at the end, it's not in your interest. They do not observe the king's law, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. So he's letting them know, you don't want them here anymore, king. And so he's got some things that he's trying to come up with. And starting in verse 9, "If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." So he's even willing to throw his own money into it. And a lot of money. I mean, this wasn't just a little bit of money. I believe when I read this, this many talents, 10,000 talents, is equivalent to 275 tons of silver. That's a lot of money willing to throw into the king's treasury because he really disdains and really cannot stand the Jews. He wants them eliminated. He wants them destroyed. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So this is where I say that there's a good chance the Agagite actually means the enemy of the Jews. Just the way they put it in here, it makes sense. It flows properly. Then the king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Again, remember, what was one of the things Esther was told not to reveal? That she was Jewish. So still, here Haman still has not said it's the Jews he wants to destroy. He says it's these people that do not follow. They got their own laws. They do not obey your laws. So he still hasn't said it's the Jews, but Esther still has not revealed to King Ahasuerus that she's a Jew. It'll come out here in a little bit that he's referring to the Jews. But so it's still not been made known. The king, though, he has so much respect for Haman, he says, keep your money, and here's my signet ring. Go ahead, write the law, write the decree. I'm letting you do it. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman, so now, remember, a year has passed even from the time that he first realized that Mordecai would not bow down to him, would not give him honor, and it's been a year now later, and it's the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people. Each province according to a script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. So that ring is the way they would seal everything, which you knew then that came from the king. So that was pretty much the king's words. Once the king gave him that signet ring, he just gave Haman all power to write a law and a decree, and that he was willing to back it, whatever Haman decided to do. So it got written in everyone's language, to every province, sent everywhere. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. So they pretty much have 11 months for something to happen. So it's from the 13th day of the first month is when he wrote this decree, and they have till the 12th month on the 13th day, and on that day, all Jews will be destroyed. They all have to be destroyed in that one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month. And all that they have, their possessions, then will be plundered. The Persians will be able to take all that and seize all their possessions. Verse 14, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So the king now knows exactly what Haman's plans are. He orders the couriers to go to all my provinces, issue this decree, get the word out. And what did it cause in the capital city of Susa? Confusion. Why would it be confusion? Yeah, obviously not all, everyone was against the Jews like Haman was, right? Why would this be happening? Why is all this happening? Why are we about to destroy all the Jews? There's complete confusion. But the Jews also, you're going to see in chapter 4 where it caused an effect upon the Jews. And it's the effect that we should have when we're not, when things, we'll just see what chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and start in chapter 4 because you're going to start to see how do the Jews respond. And we see it throughout history with the Jews, but here we'll see it again. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. So we see Mordecai now, Esther's cousin, putting on sackcloth and ashes, going out into the midst of the city, and he's crying loudly and wailing. Esther's cousin. Yeah, I think it's Eglon, I can't remember, or Abigail, her father's name? Sorry, it's chapter 2. Yeah, I was thinking that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So it would have been his cousin. Verse 7. Yeah. Yeah, verse 7. It was Mordecai's uncle's daughter. So it would have been his cousin. Esther is his cousin. So how does Mordecai react? The sackcloth and ashes. What are sackcloth and ashes used for? That mourning. Repentance. Humbleness. Humility. Self-humiliation. That's what sackcloth and ashes and all the things that we've seen in the past. You see Hezekiah do it, where I think it was 1 Kings 19, I think, with Hezekiah. Maybe it was 2 Kings 19, I can't remember now. Where he tore off his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Jesus, Matthew 11, 21, talks about the cities that were going to be destroyed, and that these other cities, if they would have seen the miracles that were performed, they would have had put on sackcloth and ashes long ago and repented. So we know it usually has something to do with repentance, self-humiliation, a humbleness, mourning. Go ahead, Eric. Yeah. Exactly. Trying to get God's attention. So that's what you see Mordecai doing now. And he's in the midst of the city and wailing out loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one has entered the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he didn't go into the king's gate, but he made it all the way to the king's gate. And there he's performing, wailing loudly, and in sackcloth and ashes. So he's showing all the way to the king's gate his repentance, his humbleness, his mourning, his sorrow. Verse 3, and in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. So now we're not seeing just Mordecai. You're starting to see it throughout lots of the provinces. Throughout the provinces, many Jews. It doesn't say all the Jews. And what did God promise he would take care of? The remnant, those that remain faithful to him. These are probably the people that are faithful to him. This is probably some of the remnant right here that's under the captivity. And now they're all putting on the sackcloth and ashes. They're all fasting, weeping and wailing, and wearing sackcloth and ashes. This shows a humility, a humbleness, a repentance going on among the Jewish people throughout all the provinces in the Persian Empire. Verse 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn why this was, and why, what this was, and why it was. So Queen Esther still doesn't know what's going on. She didn't know about the decree yet that was passed on. No one had told her yet, because what you're going to find here in a little bit, Mordecai is going to share it with her. So she didn't even know. And so what she tried to do? Mordecai, dress, clean yourself up, put on these clothes. And what's he do? He refused. No. He realizes, no, this is a great thing. We need to remain this way. We need to show that, to me, this is just a humbleness and self-humiliation and repentance. This is a way to realize, hey, we got to lean upon God, even though it does not say it, you're going to see, because God's promises are fulfilled through Esther. So you know God's hand is at work in this. Would God's hand be in it if we continue to not repent, be proud, remain unhumble? Does God work through us when we're that way? I'm not saying God can't use people, because we do see God uses people in that way. Think of Pharaoh with the Egyptians. God hardened his heart. Why? Because God wanted to accomplish his thing. But will God work through his people that remain proud and unhumbled and unrepentive? Yeah, he's going to try leading us to repentance, right? Yes. Did the Israelites need their eyes opened?
He wants them dead. They really are coming to God to appeal to him in such a way. Be arrogant and proud at that moment in time is not honoring God, because they understand their position. If they don't, then they're paying.
Yeah. I mean, how often, though, do we think we can work our own way out of things? We don't humble ourselves. How often do we think that I can come up with the answer, I can come up with the solution? I mean, look, Esther is now made queen. Why didn't he just say, Esther, you go take care of this? Why did he go to God? Why did he put on sackcloth and ashes? Why did he go that route instead of his cousin is now queen first? Why was that not his first step? Yeah, because how often do we go to others before we go to God? Often do we forget to humble ourselves? A lot of times we seek approval from others in the things that we're doing or the way we're doing things, and we remain at the proud state instead of going to God and saying, God, it's yours. You take care of this. They're wanting to destroy. So here, as Richard pointed out, that he wanted to do all this, kill them, annihilate them. He wanted them gone. And where did Mordecai see his first place to go? Put on the sackcloth and the ashes. Then I'm going to notify Queen Esther. Now, he is going to reach out to her. Go ahead, Ken.
He didn't really consider what Mordecai was having to say. And, him and talking about this, he was, okay, go ahead and, go ahead and go to Jews, and, killing people and all that stuff. It seems like to me that the first thing in Lula, the first thing in the court, which was to me, the other thing that came to this is having parties and starting off dancing, and as far as the big community of his kingdom, now just that everybody else in that kind of business form, I like him, I'm going to agree with him. I mean, even when we meet a head, and that's the kind of talk to the king about it, things are good to say, the thing is,
yeah, no, and you do see a lot of that with King Ahasuerus, that he does allow a lot of people to influence his decisions. He lets people kind of just go with the flow. And, yeah, you don't see much. Though if you read what the scholars have to say about King Xerxes, they speak fairly, they call him the Great. And I don't know, I didn't see, I mean, as you read, and just even the history stuff, not reading what's in the Bible and the history of him, I don't see a lot of greatness. I mean, we see that he failed taking over Greece, and now we can throw in the Bible stuff, and it's like, yeah, he did expand the kingdom further than it ever had been. Darius did most of it. Xerxes was able to add a little bit more, but Darius did most of the work to expand the kingdom. So, yes, I don't see a lot in King Ahasuerus, but I do want us to think about who are we going to first when things aren't going well. Yeah. Yeah, when their hearts get so hardened and so angry and let rage consume you. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes, and that's exactly, and that's what I was trying to point out at the beginning with Esther and stuff. And we need to look at ourselves. Would people find favor in us? And if we are living as God has called us to live, we should find favor with all men. Doesn't mean we're living like them, but we're doing what God wants, and we will find favor if we're trying to live as God wants. We are human. And we're gonna, exactly. Right. Exactly. All right, well, next week we will pick up verse 6, chapter 4. I appreciate your guys' time, and Lord willing, see you next week.